Lord, give us insight. Make our hearts receptive to what you would speak to each of us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin, let me ask you a question. Do you have reverence for life? Think about that for a minute. I love our morning prayer service because in it we repeat a section of the Psalms, and it says, He is our God. He has made us and not we ourselves. What a great reminder. Do you have reverence for life? Okay. Xavier, I knew I was going to stumble on this. Xavier Leon Dufour is a French biblical scholar. He has a very insightful little book on life and death in the New Testament. But he makes a statement in there, and I think he's completely wrong. He makes the statement that in John's gospel, as opposed to the other gospels, there is no context of sacrifice for Jesus' death. And I think he's missed the big picture in the Gospel of John. So let's think about this a little bit as we look at chapter 6. Towards the end, we've come to the end of what is called the Bread of Life discourse in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And in that, the whole chapter holds together. It's a single, what they call in biblical studies, pericope. Big fancy word to mean it's a unit. It hangs together. And there are some unique things about chapter 6. But if we look back to the beginning of John's Gospel, after this wonderful prologue that begins it, and he introduces the Word from all eternity, who has become flesh. At the end of chapter 1, John the Baptist comes and sees Jesus and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in the Jewish faith and ritual, there's only one thing that takes away the sin of the world, the sin of us, and that is the atonement, the day of the atonement, the sacrifice, and it's the holiest occasion. And a bull is sacrificed, and only the priests are allowed to eat of it. It is most holy. And it's only done once a year. And there are all sorts of other things that indicate its holiness. The priest is not allowed to stop in the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. He has to keep moving. And so there's bells on the hem of his garment. And if you don't hear the bells moving, he's dead. So he needs to go in there and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, moving, working, and then come back out. It's extremely holy. But John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's chapter 1. That's right at the outset of his gospel. And that sort of already playing with our minds, because it isn't a bull. He's not saying, "Behold, El Toro." He's saying, "Behold, the Lamb." And the Lamb is the immediately focuses us on the Passover, the Paschal event, coming out of Egypt, where the Lamb is killed. And everyone who partakes of that is then freed from the curse of death that comes on Egypt. And all of the significance, the head of the household putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels. So it's signified, this house is under the blood. That it's done in the shape of a cross is a fascinating thing. There's no attention brought to it, but that's what it is. So John's evocation of sacrifice brings in Passover, the Paschal meal. That's the central part of that remembrance of the Passover. And so as we go through the life of Jesus, you all know, we have the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, there are a number of things that happen. Jesus takes bread and wine, and he gives thanks. And he declares the things that we declare in as we go through this commemoration of that meal. And then at the end of the meal, he is betrayed by Judas, right? Those are the main points of the Passover meal that on that Last Supper that Jesus held with his disciples. So our scholar has said there is no context for sacrifice. So then we come to the Passover before the Last Supper. And that's in chapter 6. So at the very beginning of chapter 6, we're given the context. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus, seeing the great crowd, gets them all together and gives instructions. And lo and behold, the few loaves that they have and the few fish that they have are distributed widely to the crowd with an abundance left over. So if you experienced that, what would your focus be? What would you think? Whoa! The bread multiplied. The fish multiplied. Well, that's exactly what the focus was for the people who were there. And so they followed him the next day. They went looking for him, and they wanted him to repeat it. Because if this guy can do this, wow, look at the stuff that's going on for our election right now. The price of food. Oh, and folks, I've been voting for presidents for so many more years than any of you. And I'm telling you, the president doesn't have anything to do with the price of food. The price of milk is high. Let's vote this way, or let's vote that way. Well, the price of milk has to do with the fact that there's a flu carried by birds that the cows are catching, dairy cows, and it's causing the price. No, president, let's vote for president. He'll solve all that. She'll saw, well, whatever. No. But that's what the crowd is excited about, because this guy will eliminate the need. We don't have to worry about details like that because he'll provide our food. And so they challenge him. Moses provided food in the desert. What do you provide? Show us again, do it again, feed us this morning. And then he begins this conversation with them saying, you're seeking for the bread. I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And he begins to move their focus upward to him. But at the same time, it sounds crazy. It sounds crazy because They were thinking politically, and he is talking spiritually. He's talking about their whole person, and they're focused on How can we get you and your powers to lead us into triumph? And the chapter, John specifically mentions they wanted to make him king. And he, knowing that, moved away from them. And having left him, they had to follow him. And then they have this interaction. So he made the food multiplied, right? That's the big deal. Yeah, but the details in chapter 6 are so interesting. The narrator, John, the writer, says things in an offhand way that are really the opposite of what we expect. So in verse 19, it's even, it's earlier than that, or later than that. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, had seen the miracle, right? No, it's not what he says. He says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. The Greek word, eucharistein. He had given thanks. The people's focus on that day was Jesus had created a great miracle. John's focus is on Jesus gave thanks. And there was an abundance that fed us. Then you know the story of Judas's betrayal, right? When does that occur? Simple question, it's not a trick question. When does that occur? In the night, after the supper. Right, and that's next year in Jesus' event. So in all four Gospels, except here, the only mention to Judas' betrayal is when Judas betrays. And then they focus on it, and they tell the story of what happened. But here, at the end of chapter 6, is very, very explicit. And many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why? Why put that in there? See, in chapter 6, you have the Passover. It is the Passover. And you have a meal. And you have a mention of Judas' betrayal at the end of the meal. It is the Last Supper before the Last Supper. John has staged for us a Last Supper. Now, and in the Bread of Life discourse, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks in our readings here on Sunday, I haven't been with you, so I know Father David was going to preach on something, and I hope I don't repeat it, but it doesn't matter if I repeat it, that's fine. The Bread of Life discourse, and the Bread of Life discourse is interacting with Moses giving the bread in the desert to the people. And so the discussion is about bread. And you know what bread is. It's made of grain, right? And in the Old Testament, there are a series of sacrifices. There is what they call a cereal or a grain offering. And it's a sacrifice where people would bring the grain that they grew, and they would offer a portion of it to the Lord. And when they did that, all the people ate of it. So you ate of it before the Lord. Some of it was offered up on the altar, but the rest was eaten, consumed by the people. Now, in the other sacrifices, the burnt offering and the guilt offering and the sin offering, those were holy and the priests ate them, the food. The food was eaten, but it was limited to the priests. Okay, you with me? Keep that in mind now. The grain offering, grain is made to make bread. That's what we do with it, and it's a staple of life in the ancient world and today. And in this offering of the grain, you participated in eating this food. And so this whole discussion that Jesus is having is about he being the bread of life and him drawing their attention away from the physical bread that they wanted to himself. And then we come to our reading today. So let's take a look at that. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 59. Because everything before this has been talking about bread. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What is he doing here? He's switching imagery, certainly. He's introducing a whole new thing. Flesh and blood is not what we think about when we think about, you know, a nice, even nutty, Mickey and I call it birdie bread, you know, bread with lots of seeds and nuts in it. You know, even a hearty bread like that, you don't think about flesh and blood. It's totally different, and you may be put off. They were put off. Now, I submit to you that Jesus is teaching solid, sane, rational, spiritual truth steeped in the Holy Scriptures, so that if you understand the Scriptures and you understand him who is teaching you, this is filled with meaning. But the crowd that was there who wanted the food, I'm not getting that at all. And yet he persists. He's telling a group of people truths that he knows they're not going to get. Why? Again, I submit to you, he's talking to a crowd that is inflamed with political passion to make him king and to use his miraculous powers for their benefit. And he diffuses that. His kingdom is not emotional. It doesn't rest on human emotion. He is not going to be voted into the kingdom. His kingdom is an act of God, a gracious act of God. And Jesus comes to accomplish the will of the Father, not ours. He does not need the crowd. Nor, on the other hand, and this gets into another issue, does he need the people who are going to kill him? He doesn't need them either. And he says that expressly in John chapter 10. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. He is in control this whole time. And so he then gives this teaching and everyone turns away from him. Now his disciples, his 12, do they turn away? Well, Peter voices No, we're going to stick with you because we believe, we've come to believe you. But one will betray him. So it's a hard teaching. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, I'll tell you a very esoteric truth here about the Greek language. The word here for eat, the first one in chapter 6, verse 53, is not the word in verse 54, which is translated feeds. So the English translator here has varied the word, so it indicates that the word is different. But he could just as easily have used eats, my flesh. Translation is a fluid kind of science. The word means eat. But perhaps a better English word for the word in verse 54 is munch. Because the focus isn't simply on eating, where if you said, oh yes, we've just eaten dinner, you don't have to think about the meal, or you think about their action in moving their mouth. You don't have to think about that, oh, you ate. But this word focuses on the actual biting, the mastication. So conceptually, it throws you a curve, and now you're thinking, oh, you chomped. Another good translation of this word. Well, why that word? Professor Donald Carson, up at Trinity Deerfield in Illinois, there's a very good argument, and it's you have to be careful when you go against Dr. Carson. He's an astute scholar. And he has a great article on the synonyms in John. And there are many, many synonyms in John. So one place he'll use a word for come out. And in the next instance, he says come out, but he uses a different word. So it's habitual. It's part of his style. He just is using the language. So does he mean to make a difference here? And Dr. Carson would say, no, you can't say that. On the other hand, the context of chapter 6, the Passover, the focus on the Eucharist that John the writer has, on the giving of thanks, the occasion of the betrayal of Jesus mentioned, and now the introduction of sacrificial language, flesh and blood in here, all suggests strongly that when he uses the word munch here, he's actually doing it considering the implication. He's getting us to think about actually eating, which has led scholars for the history of the church, but even scholars in the last 100, 150 years who are Protestant and highly trained in biblical exegesis, a great many of them have admitted that these verses that we're looking at have to do with the Lord's Supper, not simply the bread of life discourse that Jesus was talking about earlier, which is talking about Jesus as a person. So here, there is the admission by a great many scholars that we're actually talking about the Eucharist, our celebration of the Eucharist. Eating and drinking. And of course, Martin Luther, to him, this is a place to die, to drive a stake in. This is my body. This is my blood. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Food, of course, is life-giving, and you can't get away without having it, unfortunately. Even if you say, I'm addicted to food, I will stop, you won't. It's inevitable. You have to eat because you're alive. And that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you actually eat of me, you have no life in you. Well, now, what can he be meaning by this? We go out on the street and ask a person, do you believe in Jesus? And they say, no. But we say, what did you have for breakfast? And they can tell us in detail. Are they alive? Yes. Yes? They're alive. So, but Jesus is saying, you have no life in you unless you munch me. Body and blood, a Hebraism for the whole, what did we say, the whole Megillah, the whole thing. Unless you eat me, you have no life in you. The sacrifice of his body and the pouring out of his blood brings us redemption. And when it brings us redemption, if you place your faith in him, you die. Can you hear the New Testament echoing that? Do you not know? Those of you who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. You are dead. So where's your life? The guy out on the street is alive because he had breakfast. And he can look back to a sequence of meals that he has had that have kept him alive. Jesus is talking about something else. Whoever feeds on my flesh, munches and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. And then in verse 57, he says something very profound. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The Son of God is telling us that my life is from the Father. I don't have a separate life. And if you feed on him, you and I do not have a separate life. Our life is the Son of God, the life of the Son of God. The writer of the Hebrews says, it is given to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The whole idea of an afterlife is basically pagan. Basically pagan. Resurrection is a whole different world. The resurrection of life. And that's the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. When he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he challenges his sisters, do you believe I'm the resurrection? Yes, Lord, you are. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. Why do you and I have an expectation of eternal life when we know our bodies are going to die? The only way we know is that our life is in him who is alive. And our life will not end because his life does not end. Which brings us back to today's food and the reverence that we have for life. I think one of the things that we fail at as Gentiles is recognizing and honoring the life of the animal when we eat meat. And by our gratitude, honoring that. And that's another sermon for another day. But every time we eat, we give thanks because we're alive and it keeps us alive. And food is precious to that. So now consider your reverence for life as we take bread and wine and repeat the words of Jesus. What is the source of our life? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.